You have a Bible this morning. I'm going to ask you to find the book of Ephesians chapter 3. And we're going to look together at a brief portion in the first part of this chapter together. Let's begin reading in verse 1, and we'll read all the way down to verse 7 together. You follow along as I read. For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus for you Gentiles, if indeed you have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God, which was given to me for you, how that by revelation he made known to me the mystery, as I have briefly written already, by which, when you read, you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed by the Spirit to his holy apostles and prophets, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ through the gospel, of which I became a minister according to the gift of the grace of God given to me by the effective working of his power. When we read these verses together, we are reading about a very personal comment that the Apostle Paul is making to his readers. And there is a significant truth for our souls that Paul buries in the wording of the text that we have read together. As I was thinking about this morning and getting ready for this message, I reflected back on an article that I saw in the paper recently. Some of you may have seen this article in the Milwaukee Journal. It's the article that details all of the things that are going on in the Milwaukee Museum with the Egyptian displays. In fact, just recently they took two of the mummies in that display and they took them over to a hospital and they actually did a CAT scan on these mummies that have been dead now in one case for over 4,000 years, in another case for about 2,500 years. Well, that got my attention. Why in the world would you want to do a CAT scan on somebody that was dead? And the answer was because we want to figure out what they were like. We have now technology available to us that gives us the ability through the information that is gleaned from procedures like that to be able to totally reconstruct what these mummies look like when they weren't mummies, when they were people like us. Can you imagine that, being able to, just from a CAT scan, be able to draw the face and be able to see what they look like? It's almost incomprehensible to me, which led me down a little path in my thinking to that whole concept of what it was like in ancient Egypt. If you lived in ancient Egypt some 5,000 years ago, the chances are very great that you would work in a construction job. In fact, the chances are very great that you would spend the bulk of your life working on a project that would be designed to house the mummy of your monarch upon his death. You would probably be working on a pyramid. There is only one of the seven wonders of the ancient world that remains standing and in existence today. You remember the seven wonders that you read about and you learned about in history? Well, there's only one of them that still stands today, and that is the Great Pyramid of Giza, the pyramid that is just outside the outskirts of Cairo today. That pyramid, for many, many centuries, in fact, up until the 19th century, was the tallest and largest man-made building in existence anywhere in the world. It's the largest of all of the pyramids. In fact, that pyramid is so large that it towers almost 500 feet in the air. If you took a football field and then took another half of a football field and stretched them straight up in the sky, that's how tall that pyramid is. It stands on a square base, and that square base is 2.5 football fields long by 2.5 football fields wide. This is an immense construction. There are 2,300,000 blocks that went into the construction of that pyramid. And each of those blocks was hand-carved out of a quarry and weighs approximately 2.5 tons. There are still men trying to figure out how they got those huge blocks from the quarry to the construction site where they built the pyramid. I mean, this was a mammoth task. When a visitor to the pyramid some 450 years before Christ wrote down what he saw there. It was magnificent. In fact, he described what his guides way back then said about the pyramid. They said that the pyramid took over 100,000 men working almost nonstop for over 20 years to complete this project. Now, I've just summarized it for you in statistics, and I've tried to paint pictures for you in your mind so that you can grasp the enormity of this project. Can you imagine working on that pyramid? You would probably spend the greater part of your working life working on one particular aspect of that pyramid. In fact, you may spend your entire life never seeing the pyramid itself. You may be assigned to work in the quarry, and therefore all of your working life, day in and day out, you would be there working on carving out these blocks along with other men, working on these huge stone blocks that would be part of this building project. Can you imagine what that must have been like? You talk about job security. You talk about morale. You talk about motivation to get up and go to work. What are you going to do today? Same thing I did yesterday. What was that? Chipped away at the rock. What are you going to do tomorrow? Chip away more of the rock. Week after week, month after month, with very crude tools, working under the heat of the Egyptian sun and literally being propelled forward with a taste of the lash of the overseer. And this was your life. This was your job. This was your identity. You can imagine how disheartening that must have been. You know, folks, I gave you that illustration because it is precisely that image that the Apostle Paul has just given us in chapter 2 when he describes what God is doing with us. In fact, Peter, in one of his letters, describes you and me as living stones that have been shaped by the gospel and put into a building far more magnificent than any Egyptian tomb for any monarch. We have been part and parcel of something that God has been building for himself since the death of Christ. He has been building for himself a temple that will be a dwelling place for him. That's what the last part of chapter 2 is all about. And what we're going to discover in chapter 3 is that God has given us a place in that plan. He has given us a task, a part to play in the plan of building that temple. And as we understand that plan, and as we see it as it is described for us here, Paul is trying to help us come to grips with the reality that many of us face in our life. I would say that one of the greatest things I face as a pastor trying to help individual believers with their life is with the struggle of discouragement. There are times in every one of our life where we are going to grow weary and we're going to grow tired and we're going to frankly wonder, why in the world do I keep doing what I'm doing? Week after week, month after month, year after year. Nothing ever seems to change. Nothing ever seems to get better. Nothing ever seems to grow in my soul. It's just more of the same. And this is particularly true in our life when we live with an ongoing struggle against opposition or tribulation or trial. We all face it in our life. And there is a very real tendency in every one of our hearts to grow weary and to lose heart. And one of the reasons that the Apostle Paul put the verses that we read together in your Bible is so that we would not lose heart. You say, well, Pastor Sam, I'm not sure I really see that in that text. Well, look down to verse 13. In verse 13, the Apostle Paul, before he breaks into a prayer that he is going to pray for his readers, says this, "Therefore, I ask that you do not lose heart at my tribulation for you, which is your glory." It is precisely this tendency that Paul is addressing. It is precisely this problem that we face that Paul is trying to help us with. He says, I don't want you to lose heart. I don't want you to grow weary. I don't want you to give up. And therefore, I have given you information that is designed to help you avoid this problem. And that information is found in the 12 verses that precede this. So what is it that we need to understand if we are going to not lose heart in the ministry that Paul talks about here? Let me give you a couple of things that Paul helps us to understand. The first thing that we need to see as Paul talks about not losing heart is found in the little word therefore. Do you see that little word in verse 13? The word therefore throws us back not just to chapter 3, but to everything that Paul has been talking about. So let me just quickly review with you what we have learned in the book of Ephesians. Many of you will have some of this written down in your Bible already, but let me give it to you very quickly. We learned that God has been doing something in his universe, and the book of Ephesians is all about telling us what God the Father is doing. And what we discovered about that is that God the Father is doing something in the heavenlies, and he is doing it through a group of people on the earth called the church. So God the Father is doing something in the heavenlies through the church in Christ by his power, through his strength, for his glory forever. Now that little paragraph is a paragraph, if you've been coming for any length of time, that you've heard me say multiple times. Ephesians is about what God the Father is doing in the heavenlies through the church in Christ by his Spirit, by his power, for his glory forever. You say, well, that's a mouthful. Well, that's really what the book is all about.
We'd like to pause for a moment during the broadcast today to thank you for being a part of our Word for Life family. We're just so thankful for how the Lord is blessing this opportunity to be added as programming in your area. So, right now, we're offering you a free CD copy of one of Pastor Sam's 10 most requested sermons as our gift to you, just for contacting us today. So please call us right now, toll free at 1-866-551-8935 and ask for your free gift. That's 1-866-551-8935. Don't forget to include your name, address, and telephone number, and we'll place your gift in the mail right away. You can also visit us on the web at www.thewordforlife.org and sign our guest book. Contact us today and we'll also include you on our list to receive a free subscription to the Word for Life magazine. It's a monthly publication packed with Bible studies from Pastor Sam Horn, but there's also plenty of information on ministry and even more. It's an invaluable resource both for you and your family. So contact us today by calling 1-866-551-8935 or visit us online at www.thewordforlife.org. And now let's return to today's message. Here's Pastor Sam.
And up to this point in the book, Paul has helped us to see four parts of that story. You'll notice in chapter 1, beginning in verse 3 and going all the way down to the end of verse 14, that we have the first part of that proposition. You have a hymn there. It is a song, a hymn in which believers are to praise God for all the blessings that God the Father has given to them. And we spent several weeks looking at that hymn together. And then in verse 15, all the way down to verse 23, you get the second part of the story. The second part of the story is a prayer that Paul prays so that God would open up your heart so that you would know some things about God the Father and about what God the Father is doing. And what you're supposed to know is the confident assurance that comes from knowing he has called you to salvation. This is in verse 18 of chapter 1. And then you're also to know the incredible, glorious, rich inheritance that he is reserving for all who have been called. And we need those two pieces of information so that we can live confidently on the earth and so that we can live for the right values on the earth. But then Paul in verse 19 says, I also want you to know about the unbelievable, insurmountable, unmeasurable power that God has made available to you. And the first illustration of this power, so that you will know what it looks like, is the fact that God used it when he raised his son from the dead. And he ascended his son into heaven, and he sat him at the right hand, and he exalted him above all other powers. And that's chapter 1. I mean, if you get chapter 1 down as a hymn and a prayer, you'll be able to capture everything that Paul is saying there. Now, chapter 2 gives you the third and the fourth part. In chapter 2, verses 1 through 10, The Apostle Paul is going to give you a second illustration of that power. The first illustration of God's unbelievable power was the raising of his son up from the dead. But Paul says, I want you to know something. I want you to know that you have already experienced that power personally. This power wasn't something that God just gave to his son. This power is something that God has made available to you, and you have already experienced it if you have been quickened in your heart by God. And he describes the fact that every man starts off spiritually dead in trespasses and sins. And every man is walking in disobedience to God, and thereby he is doomed under God's righteous condemnation. And until the Spirit of God intervenes and quickens that man and enlivens him and causes him to see the glory of God in the face of Christ, that man will remain dead. And so Paul says the fact that you aren't dead, the fact that you have seen Christ, the fact that you have received him in your heart, the fact that you are seated with him in the heavenlies at the right hand of the Father is the second major evidence and illustration of this power that is available to you. It's already worked once in your life if you're a believer, and it is available to you right now. And that brings us then to the fourth major section of the book. Beginning in verse 11 and going all the way down to verse 22 of chapter 2, the Apostle Paul is going to tell us something else that God did by means of this power. He didn't just raise up dead men and reconcile them to him. He took two groups of people on the earth that were hopelessly alienated from one another and reconciled them to each other. And we spent time looking at verse 11 through verse 22, noting that in Paul's day, there were only two kinds of people in the world. You were either a Jew or a Gentile, and you were hopelessly alienated from one another. And Paul says that the power of God, through the cross work of Jesus Christ, made a peace. And that peace was between lost men and God, and between alienated men and each other. And he brought together something that was never going to happen naturally. He did so by taking away all of the obstacles to this opposition. He tore down the dividing wall that was keeping these two groups apart. And he did an unusual thing, something that had never been thought of before. He created a third category of people. Before, there used to be Jews and there used to be Gentiles, and now there is a third category, a category of people called Christians. And everybody can be that, whether you came from the Jew category or the Gentile category. And this new category, the Christians, that God created through the cross work of Jesus Christ, were being selected and shaped and fashioned and put together in a holy temple that God was building for his own permanent dwelling place. This is a magnificent thing. And that brings us right to where we are in chapter 3. When we get to chapter 3, what Paul intends to do is to offer a prayer for these new people, this new category of people, these believers who have now been made part of this new temple that God is building as a dwelling place for himself. And what he wants to pray is found in verse 15 to the end of the chapter. In that section, he is going to pray that people in this new temple will learn and know the deep love of God that has drawn them, so that they will be able to love one another with that kind of love, just like God has loved them. In fact, he is praying the same thing that Jesus said when he said, "By this shall all men know that you are my disciples if you have what? Love one for another." That's what he intends to do. But before he gets there, it's like God stops him after verse 1 and he takes a diversion. And he is going to talk a little bit about the ministry that God has given to him and to each of us as a part of this great plan that God is outworking. And what he's going to say to us is this: because you have been made a partner in the plan of God, you cannot grow discouraged. As a partner in God's great plan, you cannot grow discouraged. And so he begins to help us to see the big picture, and he starts off by helping us to see the nature of our commission, the nature of this partnership. Look, if you will, to what he says in verse 2. He says, "If indeed you have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God, which was given to me for you." When Paul wants us to understand the nature of what God has given us to do, this partnership that we share with Paul and with God in this plan that God is outworking, he points out that this was given to us as a privilege. In other words, God didn't just give us the dirty work of heaven. He didn't just give us the junk work that nobody else wanted to do. He gave us the incredible privilege of being a partner in the unfolding of his glorious plan. And this comes in spite of our past wickedness. I mean, when you think about Paul being commissioned to preach this gospel of grace to Gentiles, and then you think back to what he used to be a persecutor of this group of people. He literally invested all of his time and his energy and his resources in pursuing and persecuting and exterminating them from off of the face of the earth. And it was to a man with this kind of wickedness in his past that God said, I want you to be a partner with me in this plan. You know, folks, when God made you a partner in his plan, he didn't do a background check on you. He already knew what you were like. And this privilege comes to all of us in spite of our past wickedness. Secondly, it comes in spite of our present unworthiness. Look at verse 8. Paul says, to me, who am less than the least of all the saints, this grace was given. And Paul understood that God had given this grace to him, and it wasn't based on the incredible qualifications that he had. God has never been into calling qualified people. He has always been into qualifying people that he calls. And there is a huge difference. The Apostle Paul and you and I have been given this incredible privilege in spite of our past wickedness and in spite of our present unworthiness and in spite of our present limitations or weaknesses. I mean, where is Paul when he is proclaiming this? Look at verse 1. Paul says, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus for you Gentiles. In chapter 6, he is going to describe his imprisonment in terms of chains. He is literally chained to a Roman guard as he writes this. Paul says, the commission that God gave me is not affected by my past wickedness. It's not affected by my personal unworthiness. And it's certainly not going to be hindered by my present limitations or weaknesses. Now, you stop and think about that for just a minute. You know why we get discouraged when we serve the Lord and when we think about trying to do something for the Lord? Satan goes down these lines all the time. Satan always wants us to think about our past. How can you do anything for God? Look at what you used to be. Look at your past wickedness. Or he gets us to focus on what we are or what we don't think we are. How can you do anything for God? Look at you now. Look at your personal unworthiness right now. You have no training. You have no ability. You have no gifts. Or he points to our present weaknesses. Oh yeah, you want to serve God. Look at how much debt you're sitting on. You want to try to do anything for God? Look at your present limitations. Look at the afflictions. Look at your physical condition. Look at all of these things. And pretty soon we're just kind of hanging our head. And God is saying, wait a minute, wait a second. I have made you a partner in my plan. I already knew when I called you about your past wickedness. I already knew about your personal unworthiness. And I'm certainly aware of your present limitations. It's okay. I have made you a partner in something majestic. Well, what is it exactly that I'm supposed to do with this partnership? The content of the message is something we're going to look at later. But he wants us to take this message that we read about in verses 4, 5, and 6, and he wants us to proclaim it to a specific group of people. In Paul's case, he was supposed to take this great message and proclaim it to the Gentiles. Now, you know what, folks? There is a specific group of people that God wants you to reach. And they may not be the people that you are most burdened to reach.